begin our passage this morning. It's Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 18. And it says this: "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in our passage last week, we saw how Christ entered the temple in heaven, but not with the blood of bulls and goats as we see in the Old Testament sacrifices that were required as part of the Mosaic law, but instead he entered the temple in heaven with his own blood. And it was through this sacrifice that Jesus obtained eternal salvation for his people. Today, we are going to see how that sacrificial offering of Jesus, how his death was actually required for this new covenant to take place and to be initiated. Not only that, we are going to see a pattern that death was required for the initiation of covenants throughout Scripture. But most importantly, we will see that it is actually Christ's death that establishes, fulfills, initiates every major covenant within Scripture. And so our big idea today is the new covenant required the death of Christ. And so let's dig into this. Our first verse, Hebrews 9:15, says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So we've talked often in this book of Hebrews about how Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek. And what has been going on in this chapter so far is that the author of Hebrews has also been saying that Christ's sacrifice was better than the sacrifices of the Mosaic law, of the Old Testament. And so because his sacrifice is so much greater, it actually establishes Jesus as the mediator of this new covenant. Paul actually mentioned this in his letter, his first letter to the young pastor Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." And so Paul is also saying that we have one mediator. You know, a few weeks ago I talked about how the practice in the Catholic Church of going to confession, how that's actually the sacrament of confession and penance is required for salvation, to specifically go through a priest for repentance instead of simply going to God with your prayers and intercessions. But we have one mediator in Christ. This new covenant that we are seeing here in verse 15 is the new covenant that the author brought up in chapter 8. When he quoted through Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And before quoting this prophecy to show us how it points to Christ, the author of Hebrews said this. He says, "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry." Again, Jesus is better. "And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises." Everything through Christ is better. And with this new covenant, those who are called, who have submitted their lives to God, will receive the promise of eternal inheritance, eternity with the Lord. In the first couple verses of this prophecy in Jeremiah 31. God says through Jeremiah that this new covenant will not be like the one he made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt by the hands, basically saying, I had to pull them out of Egypt, guiding them like a parent guides his toddler who is learning how to walk. This was the same covenant that the Israelites broke by not obeying God. And then the second two verses in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, he says this. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. This, what Jeremiah is speaking of, this is the new covenant that we have in Christ. This is what Christ has mediated for us through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. See, his death has paid the redemption price for the sins of man, which we talked about last week, redeeming humanity. And the author actually directly relates this to the sins committed under the first covenant. And he is specifically speaking to Jews who were very familiar with the old covenant law. Remember, this book is written to Hebrews, to Jews who were following after Jesus but considering leaving Christ and going back to the old ways of Judaism. And so he is telling them that this sacrifice is referring to the sins previously committed. See, the author mentions that this new covenant provides the promise of an eternal inheritance to those who are submitted to Christ. I think the greatest description of that is found, that I have found, is in Romans chapter 8. Last week, I mentioned many of the ministries that the Holy Spirit partakes of in Romans chapter 8. But in verse 28, after telling his readers that the Holy Spirit helps people pray when they do not know how to pray, Paul says this about those who are called in Romans 8:28. He says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now note that this verse does not say that God works out everything to be good for those who love God. It says that God works out everything for the good of those who love God. Too often we want the blessings now. We want the healing now. We want the financial provision now. We want everything to work out as we want it to work out now, in this life, in this moment. We see the bills stacking up. We see the pain of our family members struggling with illness. And though God does provide that kind of blessing, he provides financial blessing. He provides physical healing. But it doesn't mean that he's required to do that every time for every person. See, when it says God works out all things for the good of his people, it means that the difficult things that you go through in this life are refining you. Like purifying gold, it is, as gold is melted under extreme heat, the impurities in the gold rise to the top so they can be scraped away. The refining of gold takes heat and pressure. And in the same way, the refining of our lives is going to take heat and pressure, struggle and hardship, so that God can scrape away those impurities. Working things out for our good and not just to be good means that the blessings in this life are nothing compared to the blessings of spending eternity with God after this life passes away. If we are too focused on the possible things that God could give us in this world, we will start to harden our hearts towards God and the eternal things that he has in store for us because of our disappointment of what we didn't get here. You know, Joel Osteen is famous for, you know, his book, Living Your Best Life Now. If our best life is now, that means the life after this is not going to be great. If we're all worried about our best life now, heaven's going to be better than this. So if this is your best life, you have a different destination. In his book, Salvation Accomplished by the Son, theologian Robert Peterson sums up this point so well when he says this. He says, God will use everything, even present struggles, for the ultimate well-being of his people, those who know and love him, those whom he has effectively summoned to himself in the gospel. See, in the last bit of this verse here in verse 15, it says that death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And I have tried to point out many times as we have worked through this book of Hebrews that the law, the Mosaic covenant, could not save us from sin. It could only show us like a mirror just how sinful we are. The law points out our unrighteousness by telling us not to do the things that we want to do and telling us to do the things that we don't want to do. How many of us bristle when we are told to do something? Even if we know it's the right thing to do. Now, honesty in church. I saw a couple hands. How many of us had an older sibling who told you to do something that your parents said you needed to do, but because your sibling was the one who told you to do it, you automatically said, nope, I'm not going to do it. Or it was, if mom and dad come and tell me to do it, then I'll do it. How many of you were the middle or younger sibling that, okay, I see a couple hands. I've actually had to deal with this in my own family 2 days ago. See, this is us every time we see something in the Bible that we don't like and don't want to do. We may know that God has given the instruction to do something or to not do something through Scripture, like an older sibling. But then when we start to get full of ourselves and think, if God really wants me to do that, he can come and tell me himself I'm not going to do otherwise. It's the same thing. See, the law, again, it couldn't save us, but it points to where we fall short. It could not redeem us from sin, and that's why Jesus came. See, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 25, God presented Jesus as the mercy seat or the atonement by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. You see, Paul lets us know that until Christ came, not even the sins of the Old Testament believers had actually been redeemed, at least not in an earthly sense. See, Scripture tells us that Jesus was the Lamb who was slaughtered before the foundations of the world. This was the plan all along, that after creation, the Holy Trinity knew man would sin, man would fall. And so from the beginning, the cross was plan A, not plan B. And since this was the plan all along, and God knows all the things and sees all of his plans through from beginning to end without error or change, the sins of the Old Testament were always going to be atoned for, but through Christ. So that's when it says that God had restraint. He had patience and didn't enforce the consequences of sin after the death of believers in him in the Old Testament, because those sins would be atoned for in Jesus. It is because of God's patience, his restraint, and his knowledge that he would redeem those who were faithful to him under the first covenant and he did not strike them down for their sin. Instead, he showed compassion and fulfilled the entire Old Testament covenant, wiping away the sins of the Old Testament believers, again, in the work of Christ. Now, let's our next two verses here in Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is only valid when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living." So we're getting into some interesting language here. The author is getting into the legal statutes regarding a person's death. Now, in our translation that we have today, it talks about a will. This is, a document that we still have today. It is what directs where someone's assets will be distributed after they pass away. What's interesting, though, here is that the word translated in our passage as a will, it's the word diatheke in Greek. And while, yes, it can be translated as a will, the main way that it is translated is a covenant. See, in Hebrews, the word diatheke is used 17 times, but is only translated as a will in these two verses. Every other time, it is translated as a covenant, the new covenant, the covenant in Christ. But here, we translate it as a will using the context of these verses. Now, there is some disagreement among translators and theologians as to whether the Greek in these two verses should be translated as covenant or as will. Some passages, you know, as will, like we have in ours. I know the Legacy Standard Bible does it as covenant. The ESV, I believe, also does it as a will. Personally, I think using the word will is fine as long as we understand how a will fits within a covenantal context. See, the author says that if someone has a will, you must establish that they have actually died before the will can be enacted. It cannot be put into effect while the person is still alive. A will is only enforceable after the person has passed from this life. Have you ever seen someone try to enforce a will before that person actually died? How would it go with your parents if you know, Thanksgiving dinner? So, can I have my part of the inheritance already? I'm sure that would... Great table conversation there. I know some families where that would start a brawl. Just people would be jumping over the table, getting at each other if someone had said that. But why is that? Because when you try to enact a will before someone has died, you are basically telling them, "I wish you were dead already." Jesus actually starts out one of his parables this way. With this story, just like this. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And what makes this parable so remarkable is that it's about a son who told his older father, or told his father, and this is the younger son, two brothers. The youngest one tells his father that he would rather he was dead. He wanted his inheritance already. So the father says, okay, gives the younger son his part of the inheritance. The younger son spends it all on wild living and partying, finds himself eating with pigs so that he doesn't starve to death, finally decides to come back home, and as he comes home, his father runs out to greet him and take him back. Even though his son had basically told his father that he wished he was dead. See, this seems crazy to us because we know, again, that an inheritance, for the most part, is only distributed according to a will after someone has died. So when we look at the covenants that are made in the Old Testament, we actually see a death takes place to either initiate or fulfill these covenants. So some of the major what we call historical covenants within the Old Testament, the first one is the Noahic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 8 after the flood. And in this covenant, after the flood waters had receded, we see God calling Noah and his family out of the ark. God tells them to let the animals out so that they can fill the earth. And when Noah comes out of the ark, Genesis 8:20 tells us what he does next. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt sacrifices on the altar." He took the lives of animals to burn on an altar to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, how did God respond to the sacrifice? We see in the next two verses in 8:21 and 8:22 of Genesis. "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease.'" See, Noah's sacrifice that he offered is seen as a pleasing offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So God makes a covenant with Noah to not destroy the earth again. Another historic covenant that we see is the Abrahamic covenant. And we find this in Genesis 15. In the Abrahamic covenant, we also see blood to initiate the covenant. I've mentioned this story many times in my sermons before, where Abraham has no children. And so in the night, God takes him outside, shows him all the stars. Again, there was no light pollution, so they could actually see the stars at night. You could see the Milky Way across the sky. And God tells him that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars that he can see. Because Abraham's only heir at this point is one of his servants, Eliezer from Damascus. He also tells Abraham that his descendants will inhabit the land of Canaan. And Abraham asks, "How will this happen? I have no children." And in Genesis 15, verses 9 through 10, we see that what God commanded of Abraham and how he responded. In Genesis 15, 9 through 10, it says, "He said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' So Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in half." See, the purpose of this, as I've mentioned before, in many Old Testament treaties and covenants, what they would do is the purpose would be to, that you'd put these two halves of the animals on the sides, and the two parties would walk between these animals together, saying, "If I do not keep my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me." And after Abraham fell into a deep sleep, he felt darkness around him, and he was terrified. And then we see in verse 17 of Genesis 15, it says this, it says, "When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals." See, God himself showing as a light, as a torch, passing through these animals, takes complete responsibility upon himself to fulfill the covenant. Again, this covenant was started with blood. Another one, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapters 19 through 24. See, this is the Mosaic covenant was the law that God gave to Moses to give to the people on Mount Sinai to instruct them on how they were to live for the Lord, how they were to be different from the peoples around them when they entered into Canaan. I don't want to get into too much detail about this one because our passage next week actually talks about the ceremony that Moses conducted to initiate this covenant. But the establishing of this covenant, the beginning of this covenant, is Moses sending out many of the young men in Israel to slaughter bulls to prepare for this ceremony where a sprinkling of blood would take place to cleanse the people. Another one, the last of the major historical covenants in the Old Testament, is the Davidic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, we see something a little bit different. In 2 Samuel 7, we see David, he's been made king of Israel. Saul has died. David has captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He has brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and he is settling in his new palace in Jerusalem, made with cedars from King Hiram of Tyre. Now, just for reference sake, the city of Tyre is actually in modern-day Lebanon. And if you've ever heard the term from the Old Testament, maybe mentioned in the Psalms, of the cedars of Lebanon, that was King Hiram was sending cedars from Lebanon down to David to give him the wood to make his palace within the city of Jerusalem. And after David settles in his palace, he says that he wants to build a house for the Lord. He does not think it is right for him to live in a house made of cedar while the Lord's presence is in this tabernacle, this tent that is made with animal skins. But the Lord speaks to Nathan the prophet, telling him to give a message to David. And he tells him that David will not make a house for the Lord. But instead, God makes a promise to David. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, we see, "When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." So when we read this message from God that is to be given to David, we can see two different characters in this. The first one is Solomon. See, Solomon was the son of David, who would become the next king of Israel. It was Solomon who actually built a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. But we also see Jesus, the one that God's faithful love would never leave, the one who would establish the throne of David forever. Jesus would be disciplined, not for his own sins, but for the sins of you and me. Jesus would also build a house for the Lord. See, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is telling his Gentile listeners that they are part of the family of God along with the Jews. They are part of God's household. And then he goes on to describe what God's household actually looks like in Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. Paul says that God's household is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So in Christ Jesus, the people of God are built as a house to the Lord. In Hebrew, the word for house or palace is actually the same word as the word for a temple. It's beit. And the way you know the meaning is by the context in which the word is used. See, if it is a house for a king, it is translated palace. If it is a house for a priest or for God, it is translated temple. Interesting that we have a Savior who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. This house is not only a palace, it is a temple to the Lord. And so after this message from the Lord that Nathan delivers to David, we actually don't see a sacrifice to the Lord. We don't see any blood of animals. Instead, David lets out this long prayer of gratitude. And so you may be thinking, well, okay, so where's the blood to initiate this covenant? We don't look at 2 Samuel to find the sacrifice here. See, if we look closely, again, blood was still needed to establish this covenant. You see, the holy nation of Israel eventually split to be the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Both countries were eventually overtaken by foreign countries. The people pulled out of Israel and Judah, exiled to lands that they did not know. And after the exile, being brought back to the land of their forefathers, they were again conquered by Rome. This does not seem like an everlasting kingdom to me. See, the fulfillment or the establishment of this promise to David comes in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. See, in Jesus' death and resurrection, he was given an eternal throne. In Philippians chapter 2, we see this poem or this ancient hymn that said that Jesus humbled himself, did not grasp on to equality with God, but instead made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so what happens after that? The second half of this hymn in Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, for this reason, because Jesus humbling self and being obedient to death on a cross, for that reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the descendant of David is given an eternal kingdom. Christ also became the cornerstone of the foundation of which God's temple is built. As we saw in Ephesians 2, Christ is the cornerstone. And in ancient buildings, you would set the cornerstone first, and everything else had to line up with that cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And then there's this foundation built around it of the apostles and the prophets, all pointing to Christ as the cornerstone, and then built up from there. It is in Christ that we are built into a holy temple to the Lord. His death is what secured the promise to David. See, the first verse in our passage today states that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. However, he is not just the mediator of a new covenant. Christ is the mediator of every covenant in Scripture. See, we saw how he mediated the Davidic covenant through his death and resurrection. Let's go back to the Mosaic covenant. Jesus lived the perfect life, being completely obedient to the law. He actually obeyed the law, did what was declared in the law, but took the punishment for the covenantal lawbreakers, you and me, through his death on the cross. And in that, he provided the covenantal blessings that only belong to him, and freely gives those to us through his mercy and grace. In the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus' death and resurrection actually provided salvation and blessing, not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations. Because Abraham was told by God, all nations will be blessed through you. That was part of that covenant that God was making with Abraham. So Jews and Gentiles alike are invited to submit themselves to God through Christ to find freedom from sin and death. In the Noahic covenant, God promised not to destroy the earth again, ending the lives of every creature on earth. And in Christ's sacrifice, we see the provision for all of mankind to actually find true life, not just to not deal with death, but to actually have true life. See, we also have some theological covenants in Scripture. And these covenants, they're not often talked about, but those who kind of subscribe to what we would call a covenantal theology, these are some of the covenants that they talk about. There's the covenant of works, which we find in Genesis 1 through 3. See, the covenant of works begins in creation, where Adam was given dominion over the earth. And life was promised through perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to God But God also told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, which I've told you not to, you will die. Disobedience would lead to death. Adam's sin and his disobedience brought condemnation on all of his offspring. However, Christ fulfills the covenant of works by actually, again, living the perfect life in obedience to the law. And in his death, he provides life to those who submit their lives to him. The next one is the covenant of grace, which is first announced in Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sin, God curses the deceptive serpent. And in this verse, in 3:15, we see what's called the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first good news. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. See, we see this covenant play out progressively throughout Scripture and redemptive history as God freely promises salvation to sinners by his grace through faith in Christ. And Jesus' death on the cross was the striking of Satan's head, destroying the power of sin and death, even as Christ himself was struck. And I actually have a picture on here. This is Satan striking the heel of Christ, and yet we see Satan under the heel of Christ. The blow that Satan thought was his victory was actually Christ's victory over Satan. The third, theological covenant is the covenant of redemption. And again, this is the plan set forth by the Trinity in eternity past of how humanity would be redeemed from sin that the Trinity knew ahead of time that we would fall into. Again, the cross wasn't plan B, it was always plan A. And it was the arrangement of the Father calling people to himself, the Son redeeming those people through his obedience and death on the cross and his resurrection, and the Spirit applying that to us. The Spirit applying that redemption, sealing God's people for eternity as children of God. See, our final verse actually of last week pointed to this Trinitarian working in the act of redemption. See, the author of Hebrews said that if the sacrifices of bulls and goats could provide purity according to the law, in Hebrews 9:13, he then goes on into verse 14 and says, how much more will the blood of Christ, there we go, through the eternal Spirit, so Christ, through the Holy Spirit's working, offered himself without blemish to God the Father, cleanse our consciences from dead works, so that we can serve the living God. We see all three persons of the Trinity at work in the redeeming of God's people. As we have looked through these various covenants throughout Scripture, we see that, again, every single covenant that we find in Scripture where God makes a promise to his people is fulfilled in Christ. So when the author of Hebrews tells us in 9:15 that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, there's no one else who could have mediated it. No one else who could have worked this out. And that mediation happens through his blood, through his work on the cross. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was nicknamed the Prince of Preachers, in his commentary on these verses, says this. He says, the covenant was not in force in the olden times until there had been a sacrifice to confirm it. And a will does not stand until the death of the testator has been provided to make it valid, or has been proved to make it valid. The heart's blood of Jesus is, as it were, the establishment of his last will and testament. Jesus has died, has made an end of sin, and his blood is the great seal of his testament and makes it valid to us. So just as a will cannot be enforced until a person who created it dies, a covenant from God is confirmed or initiated through blood, finding its ultimate fulfillment in the blood of Christ. During his last supper with them, Jesus announced to his disciples that he was bringing a new covenant. You know, and we talk about this every month when we do communion. We take the bread. And in his last supper with them, Jesus took the bread, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and then he moved on to the cup. And in Luke 22:20, it says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus' death less than 24 hours after this meal with his disciples is where the blood sacrifice would be provided to establish the new covenant. Jesus knew that a covenant must be established with blood, and this is why our last verse in our passage today in Hebrews 9, verse 18 says, that is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. In order for the promises within a will or a covenant to be distributed, a death is required. That is why, again, the first covenant, in which the author of Hebrews is, again, referring to the Mosaic covenant here, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, it was established or inaugurated with blood. As I said earlier, we'll get into the details of that next week, that's actually what our passage in Hebrews specifically is talking about. What a passage to talk about next week is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem, knowing that his death was coming on Friday. I stated in the covenant of works, perfect obedience was required for life. Adam could not do that. We cannot do that. Only Christ can do that. See, our sin separates us from God. Our sin brings death and destruction, not only to our own lives, but also to those around us as well. Your sin has an impact not only on you, but on your spouse, on your family, your friends, and anyone else you come in contact with. It can impact your witness to them. My former pastor used to always say, sin breaks everything. But your life does not have to rest on the results of your sins. You do not need to be defined by your sins or your mistakes. So you can take refuge, again, in the work of Christ who fulfilled these covenants for you. You can trust in the one who took the punishment you and I deserved for our sins. Recognize that we all are sinful. Repent of those sins, asking God to forgive you of your rebellion against him. Submit your life to Christ, putting your old way of life behind you and living the new life that God has given you, the life that Jesus purchased for you through his death and resurrection. And if you know that's you, you know that you need to repent, turn from your sin. You know you need God's work in your life. My next step for you is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. And if you are doing that today, I would love to talk with you after service and pray with you, point you to resources that will help you in your walk with Christ. It's so weird, honestly, to think sometimes that it takes death for life to actually be realized. Though we can understand it a little bit in this life, it will take my death for me to really see what true life is like with the Father in heaven. Christ gave his life so that we would have that opportunity. And if you need to, again, I ask, I plead, submit your life to him, offer your life to him that he may give you new life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again today for your sacrifice. We would not be here without you. We would not know what life is without you. God, help us to serve you well. Help us to understand that we have life because of the death of Christ. Lord, may we know the glory of true life. May we know the heinousness of our sins and that we deserve death, but Christ gave his life in our place. Lord, help us to live lives worthy of you, glorifying you in all we say, do, and think. In your name, amen.